Well, it's a joy to be with you all here this morning and just to meet people that we have never seen before. This is so encouraging. And when we were scouting and looking for a church at the time, the thing that particularly attracted us to this precious fellowship was Pastor Dave's line-upon-line expository preaching, which, of course, we believe that is such an important part of church life. And he was in Genesis, and I'm not sure where he is now, but it was really a wonderful experience. And we also have a heart for small churches and to encourage churches to see them established and to see what's happening in terms of just the multiplication, the growth, the encouragement that comes from the preaching of the word. So this is a wonderful opportunity for us to come. And yesterday on our journey from Alberta, we figured, well, it'll take us about, at least Google told us that, about 10 hours, 11 hours. But we ran into road construction in the Banff National Park that delayed us an hour, 10 minutes. And then as we were traveling through, there was a major accident just west of Salmon Arm, and that delayed us an hour and a half. So what was supposed to be a 10-hour, 11-hour ended up being a 15-hour drive. And so here we are. We're so thankful that Dave and Allie put us up in their home. And I can say from the bottom of my heart that Gospel Fellowship is one of our favorite churches. We're glad to be with you and so good to see what the Lord is doing in your midst. Now, Dave is handing out some outlines here for our message this morning. And we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you please turn there in the Word. And just at the outset, as we come to minister the word, there is a sense of dread that comes over me when I have the responsibility of declaring to you the full counsel of God. Not all of it. We're not going to preach the whole word today in terms of from Genesis to Revelation, but the responsibility and the nub of it. And as we think about it, I'm often reminded of James when he says in 3 and verse 1, "My brethren, let many of you not become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." There's a danger in using this pulpit for the glory of man, to promote individuals, to draw attention to oneself. The challenge for any preacher is to be hidden behind the shadow of the cross and proclaim Christ. That is our challenge. But it is also an opportunity for a man's ego, for a man's reputation to be on display before the world. And you just don't have to look far to see what I'm talking about, especially when you look on television and see many of the preachers who are living off fleecing their flocks and living in luxuries and simply become celebrities. That frightens me, because we are about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have him lifted up here this morning. And this is one of the things that I've always appreciated about this fellowship, was this sense of love for Jesus Christ. We're here to encourage each other in our growth in him and our love for him. That's what we strive for. That's what we seek to encourage one another in. And so with that in mind, I just would like us, if we could, I would like to read a portion of scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. If you could please follow with me, I'm reading in the ESV version of the scriptures. Paul writes in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God that through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly in Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come before your holy word that speaks to our hearts, that speaks directly to our culture, that speaks to the arrogance and pride of man, and lowers us as, Father, your way of doing things is simply backwards to the way we naturally think. For who is knowing your mind? Help us to hear what your word says. May your spirit speak to our hearts. May we be built up. May we be helped in our focus of living for your name's sake and for your glory. And help me, Lord, to speak clearly as I ought to speak. We are so cognizant of the need of your Holy Spirit to lift these words off the pages of Holy Writ and apply them to where we live at this very moment. Help us with these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme this morning arises out of verse 18 in the passage of Scripture we just read. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the worldly wise, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, in your outline, you will have four major F's and some sub F's. And so we can talk about this sermon just helping us hang our thoughts on this alliteration to kind of help us through. And if you want, take this outline, if you have time, and read the scriptures. Compare what I say with what God's word says, that you might keep me in check to the authority of scripture, because that is of utmost concern. The first F I want to speak about is the factors that we are called to focus on in our text. And there are two of them that Paul speaks about in his opening remarks to the church at Corinth. We know Corinth. These people were referred to as saints, the sanctified, and yet they had a long ways to go. And understand this about the Christian life is that we are becoming what we already are in Christ. We're becoming like Jesus. We're becoming holy. We are becoming sanctified, but yet we are sanctified. But there's a challenge to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, always in front of us. And that's the challenge we all face in our personal lives. The first factor that we want to look at here is that the New Testament repeatedly teaches that everything we do in church life, our focus in church life, is to be done with focus and anticipation on the promised return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures are full of this. Like Rusty Goodman's last song,
that he sang was this: I've got leaven on my mind. We look for a better city as the people of God, and we are getting ready for it. In verses 4 to 7 of chapter 1 of Corinthians there, Paul writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. Now listen to this. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this anticipation. Paul writes the Colossians in chapter 1. And he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There are many scriptures. One more, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Just before Paul's departure, he had a sense that he was going home to be with the Lord. And he says, for I'm already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so we see from this text, in the context of what we're speaking about this morning, is that believers are called to serve faithfully because Jesus is coming again. The same way he left, at the Father's appointed time. And we look forward to that. The second factor in considering the context of what we are looking at this morning is this wonderful truth, as we read in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1, the one who called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. And that word faithful is important to understand. It means trustworthy, somebody we can count on, somebody who keeps their promises. We love to sing that song, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, where it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Why is it that we can trust? Why is it that we can have confidence? Because God is faithful. As it says in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Spurgeon bids us to throw ourselves upon God's faithfulness as you do upon your bed. I understood that last night when we got in at 12 o'clock after driving from Alberta for 15 hours. When I laid out, I was just resting on that Murphy bed. I found out that's what it was, Murphy bed. But you know, that's a picture of how we are called to put our trust in the Lord. So these foundational thoughts are captured also in the benediction of 1 Thessalonians 5, where we read, now may God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. And so these two powerful emerging truths, the coming of Christ and God's faithfulness, explain Paul's focused passion and preaching of the gospel. It is why you do what you do here in this church family, because these are two truths, two anchors for you that keep you going on and on for the sake of the gospel. In verse 17 and 18, Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, but lest the cross of Christ perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And in verse 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so the gospel, which is good news, is the message of the cross. The message of the cross is the gospel, which speaks about our Lord's gracious substitutional suffering and death on our behalf. He took our place. He took our death so that we could live forever, to know the forgiveness of sin and the hope of heaven for all of those who believe upon him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you go right down to the bottom of the chapter, verses 30 and 31, we read, "But of him," speaking of God, "you are in Christ Jesus." Why are you in Christ? Because God has worked a work in your hearts, opened your hearts like he did with Lydia, and called you to himself. And you are in Christ because of God, and who became Christ, who became wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So this is why we boast about Christ. This is why we sing about him and give him glory, because of the work that he has done to us, raising us from the dead and setting us in right relationship with himself. Writing to the same church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 21, Paul underscores this truth, saying, "For he," God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Paul speaks about this too in Philippians chapter 3. And this is why Paul said, "Everything that was to my gain, everything that was to my profit, I considered as dung or a manure pile or whatever kind of stinky word you can put in there, that we may gain Christ and know Christ and have the righteousness of Christ." And that's the wonderful thing, that we stand before the Lord justified, sanctified, and righteous because he has given us this gift by his grace for everyone who believes upon him. And that's where our worth is. And this is what we hope in. We don't have to do the fight. We don't have to prove ourselves. Christ has won the victory for us at the cross. As we read down in 1 Corinthians 1:30, concerning our precious Savior, we read that he is our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. And so we learn here that salvation, as Jonah writes, is of the Lord. It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus. I love the way Paul speaks about this in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There it again comes out, this hope of eternal life, this future with Jesus. And so the bottom line is this: he who glories, let him glory and boast in the Lord. And because Jesus is the good news from God, we preach Christ crucified, as John the Baptist did, calling on people everywhere to turn their eyes away from themselves and to look and to behold, or look closely, study carefully, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And my challenge to you this morning, and this is why in terms of being a witness for Christ in this world, even get a copy of the Gospel of John, which was written at Jesus Christ. You look closely. I need to look closely and consider, who is this man that settles the stormy seas? Who is this man that raises the dead? Who is this man that cures sickness. Who is this man that died on the cross? We call people to behold Christ. That's what evangelism is. And then we watch God work in hearts as people are challenged with him. Many people today, when they think about Jesus, they don't even know who Jesus is. They don't even know what the Bible teaches about Jesus or the claims that Jesus has made. But there's one thing for sure we have to contend with: who Jesus said he was. And he has said that he was the Son of God. And so I ask you this question, and this is where it really gets personal. Have you gazed upon Jesus carefully? Have you studied him closely for yourself and been converted by him? Have you been converted by him? Have you been taken by him? And along with the apostles say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I say this morning, that Jesus himself is his best own argument. And just leave people with the truths that Jesus spoke and let them be challenged by him. And I appreciate the efforts that are happening here, because I believe in this church there is this sense of proclaiming Christ to a lost world and encouraging one another in their growth in our precious Savior. One of my favorite gospel scriptures is found in Romans 5, 6 to 8, where it says, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now that's good news. Sometimes when we come to church or we come to the cross, we think that we have to prove ourselves. When did Christ die for us? We have to get that square in our minds. He died for us when we were still sinners, when we were wicked, when we were depraved. This is why John Newton wrote the song, "Amazing Grace," that saved not someone like me, but a wretch like me, because he died for us in our sins. And this gives hope to everyone who has messed up in their lives. And we invite you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus this morning, to come by faith and put your trust in him. If you have questions about Christ, ask them. Get to know this Jesus and then be converted by Christ himself. This is exciting to know, that all of our sins, as we have sung about, are forgiven and dealt with. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. And there's many of them that the devil would remind us of. But when we point the enemy to the cross, they're dealt with, and Jesus has won the victory. I remember at the birth of our first daughter, I was on my way down the North Drumheller Hill. I always refer to Drumheller in Alberta as the holy city, because when you drive into it, you drive into a hole in the ground. And I was driving down this hill in Munson to visit Trudy in the hospital. And I remember, like it was yesterday, it was over 40 years ago, I pinched myself, and I was all by myself, but I was screaming at the top of my voice, "I'm a father! I'm a father!" And you know, I didn't care. I didn't care who heard me. After this afternoon, we go down to Bellingham for a post-celebration of our first grandchild's wedding. We have 21 to go, but our first grandchild's wedding, and which we anticipate a year or so of being great grandparents, or maybe 2 years. We don't know, you know, how things work, but we know these kids are excited. And you know, when you have grandchildren, your joy multiplies. Sometimes your sorrows multiply. And the frustrations multiply, because now you're feeling your children's pain as they parent the pain, and you're reminded of the pain you had when you raised them. And somebody put it, Riley says, a grandparent's best revenge is grandchildren, right? That's one way to deal with rambunctious children. But we're so excited. And in the earthly sense, these things are overwhelming and intensely exciting. You know what I'm talking about. But the eternal matters for the Christian The one who, like the publican, repenting and crying out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And of Jesus, who said, or Jesus said about him, went home justified. There's nothing more profound or overwhelming than to contemplate that in Christ we are saved from the wrath of God, forgiving all our sins, bringing us into fellowship with the Father and Jesus himself and his church family, and gifting the promised hope of eternal life to everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. You remember Jesus' conversation with Martha, who was mourning over Lazarus, her brother. And from an earthly perspective, death is awful. It is so hard to go through. There's so much pain. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. And everyone who lives, and question that we're faced with the life of Christ. Do you believe what Jesus has said here and who he claims to be? If you believe this, then our natural response is to follow Jesus. The psalmist shouts. He says, the Lord has done great things for us. We are filled with joy. I'm reminded of the grand old hymn written by the blind Fanny Crosby and published in more than 189 hymns. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child forever I am. Well, this takes us to the second F, and that is forgotten. Forgotten. When the life-transforming gospel of the cross goes out of focus in our lives, when it gets sidetracked, when we become lukewarm, when it's overlooked or ignored, sadly the church loses her sense of purpose, her calling, her mission, and easily defaults to the carnal attitudes and activities of the Corinthian church. This is a problem in all of our churches. You have gospel in your church title. Keep it there, but not only in name, but in actual understanding of what it means to us, how precious it is that we're a church about the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is called the focus of the church. And many things in church life, such as politics, subset doctrines, church policies, building projects, social issues, personalities can easily distract us from our mission. We are a church that are in service to Jesus Christ, and the leaders of the church have the responsibility to point you there. They are commanded to teach everything that Jesus has taught. We cannot teach anything more than what Jesus has taught. We are servants of Christ. This is what we are called to. And woe betide, that's a word my grandparents used to use, woe betide anybody, any preacher, any church leadership that would distract the church from being focused upon the gospel. It's not that we can't be involved in other things, but we're about the gospel. This is illustrated in verse 17 in our context when Paul writes, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's interesting there. He's not telling us not to be involved in baptism, but the focus is to preach Christ, the gospel. And you know how many arguments churches get up involved in the issue of baptism. Yes, baptism is true, but we are called primarily to preach the gospel. Paul counsels Timothy. He says, rightly divide the word of truth, meaning to cut it straight. Considering the context is one of the important key elements, cutting the Bible interpretation straight. And so it's so important to consider context when you're studying scripture. What does the context say? Every promise in the Bible is not for you. Consider the context. Who is it said to? Who is it written to? Many promises are to us, but we must understand the context of the scripture and who promises are made to in certain situations. We are taken back to the personality conflicts in the Corinthian church, the factions described in verses 10 to 15, for example. Unfortunately, the Corinthian saints succumbed to what happens in many churches today. He also refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about the divisions in the church, and even in chapter 11, where he talks about the problems they were having at communion service, the divisive actions. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 10 and 11, Paul writes, "Now I plead, I appeal, I exhort, I urge, I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." The gospel leads us to be perfectly joined together, mature, knit together on the same page, to have the mind of Christ as we fellowship together. Church life is not about me or you, but about glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ together with the gifts God has given for the building up of the bride of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. As we sing to the tuning fork of the gospel, we will all be singing from the same song sheet. But it wasn't that way with the Corinthians. And it is not that way with many churches who experience conflict. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, but I'm of Christ." You guys are all second. Oh, I'm of Christ. See how human pride works? I mean, it's terrible how we have to check our hearts continually because they are desperately wicked. And before we know it, we can be waffling on the edge of living carnally for our own interests rather than the interests of the gospel and the interests of Christ. Paul says, I can hear Paul thinking to himself, What are they saying? How can this be? He then asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, this was the problem with Paul not wanting to baptize, because people would get, oh, I've been baptized with Paul, better than you, you know. So carnal. The apostle was horrified to hear about the factions and the divisions and the party spirits within the church. And one of the most difficult issues pastors have in ministry is dealing with contentious spirits or loud troublemakers who sow discord in the sheepfold. And be warned, those who are divisive, the Bible tells us clearly, to warn them once, to warn them twice, and then have nothing to do with them. Because unity in the gospel is so precious and so much more important than me getting my way. And there's things that I simply need to trust in the Lord for within the body of Christ, because it's the Lord's church, not just my church. It belongs to him. And then there are so-called churches who abandon faithfulness and have become enemies of the cross, preaching the gospel of, for example, moralism or mysticism or a social gospel, or somehow culturally adapting their gospel to fit the spirit of the age, who preach legalism, which of course Paul references in Galatians 1 and 2, and he makes no bones about calling out Peter and Barnabas about their misrepresentation of the gospel. So even gospel preachers can get sidetracked. Peter did, Barnabas did. Just remember that, the seriousness. And anybody who messes with the gospel, let him be anathema. That is the value that Paul says. If I preach to you another gospel, let him be anathema. That's the seriousness of the stewardship that we have. And of course, there's the issue of some churches seem to get wrapped up in politics. I believe we should be politically active, but we are not about the kingdom of this world as a church. We are about the kingdom of heaven. And we are about proclaiming Christ to a lost world. And it is the means by which God changes nations as the gospel is preached. Tim Challies says this, "If I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness, as a man. And this we do when we come together around the ministry of the Word. We remind ourselves of the gospel, especially at communion, which is the perfect picture of the gospel, all in remembrance of Jesus, who bids us, redeemed sinners, to come and dine with him. As the hymn states it well, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. May that be the prayer of all of us, always coming back to the cross. We look back to the future as we anticipate Christ's return and what he accomplished for us at Calvary. This takes us to our third F, foolish. In verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The worldly wise, the academic, the atheist, the Jew, those who seek for a sign, the legalist. The gospel is good news because it takes those who believe from the slave market of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why is someone condemned? Because they refuse to believe in Jesus. That is the claim of Scripture. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He has it. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now be reminded that the love of God is displayed at the cross for the sinner. The love of God is for those who believe upon Jesus and experience his forgiveness. But without Christ being the intermediator for us as sinners, we stand under the wrath of God. And so this notion that somehow God loves everyone without consideration to the cross is simply anathema. It is not true. The situation of the world is that it stands right at this very moment under wrath. And God's wrath, as it says in Romans 1, is continually being poured out on humanity. And such as you see, the sickness, the suffering, and everything is going as a result of the fall and a continuum. Unless we understand what it means to be reconciled with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you have not believed in Christ, you stand under wrath at this moment. And he preached on the sermon on hell, and he pled with people. Best sermon I ever heard any preacher preach on hell was from John R. Rice. And he, with tears in his eyes, he stood and he pled for people to come to Christ. And pled with them and walked in the audience and said, do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? Have you come to Christ? You need the Lord Jesus. You need him now, lest you experience the wrath of God. I don't know what happened in that accident yesterday, but it was a serious accident. And it blocked traffic for hours. But people faced eternity, as anyone might, in a traffic accident, realizing how dangerous that can be. And the scriptures plead with you, come to the Savior. But as we think of this, to the world, this is claptrap. It's silly, it's foolish, it's offensive. It's not worth the time. People are easily triggered and offended because when we preach the gospel, they become angry. But God has a way of turning things on their head. The Bible says in Romans 11:24, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor? Remember that. That God doesn't think the way we do. We do not think, naturally speaking, the way God thinks. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, so left to its own devices, people don't come to know God on their own wisdom. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message we preach to save those who believe. So there's power in preaching the gospel because it's the means that God uses to save sinners. All the things that are said in this world cannot convince people of their need for Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block who missed Isaiah 53 prophecy about Jesus, and to the Greeks, foolishness. And to them, this is all what we say, illogical. But God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 27-28, has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So there's nothing man can bring to the table to deal with the issue of his sin problem. And while he tries in all his creative mannerisms, nothing answers the need that he has, because God is the one who provides the means of salvation to the gospel so that no one should glory in his presence. You ever noticed, you ever struggle with your self-glorying, your ego, wanting attention, wanting to be first, wanting to be up front, just like the Corinthian believers had? You ever struggle with that? I struggle with it all the time. It's a real thing. You know, somebody advised one preacher, says, get up there, preach the gospel, go home and die. And, you know, it kind of hit me between the eyes, because that's exactly what we're called to do. Preachers, when they preach, you know, I believe in encouraging preachers. They need to be buoyed up and strengthened and encouraged. But there's a frightening thing about pastors have this tendency, like everybody, to receive adulation and praise, the love of the praise of men, right? I mean, look at Isaiah. Who will go for me? I'll go. Well, what kind of response did Isaiah get? Everybody hated him. This is the call to Christ, to be faithful to him in the most difficult of situations. And so this is really important. And I want to lay this out before you, because you must hear this. Because the gospel does not make sense to the legalist or the philosopher of this world, we may be tempted to help God out by making things seem more palatable, rational, or acceptable. We are not to do this. If we do it, we preach another gospel. We preach a false gospel, and we become false witnesses of Christ, because we cannot compromise on what the gospel says. Read Galatians 1, for example, and see what we're talking about. Vadi Bachman puts it this way. He says, we must be careful not to shave off the edges of the gospel. I love that. Steve Lawson, if the cross is not foolishness to the lost world, then we have misrepresented the cross. Well, Peter exhorts us to be prepared to gently and with respect give defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in us. We cannot convert anyone. As stewards, we are called to plant and water gospel seeds and watch God work, either as a means to salvation or a warning to coming judgment. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I have planted and Apollos has watered, but God has given the increase. It's God's work. We are stewards of this work. We have the privilege of being a witness for this work, to being part of kingdom building, but it's God who opens the heart of the wicked, the lost. Preach Christ. Point people to Christ, because he is the one that calls people to himself. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And so when we think of the gospel, we understand that the world, it is foolishness, but let us not try to appease the world by watering down, introducing easy believism. Let us call people to Christ, to repent of their sins, and to behold the Lamb of God, and to follow him with their hearts. I'm sorry this has taken a little bit long, but at the same time, when I come out to preach, I only get to do it once in 5 years, so you get two sermons in one today. This is our fourth point, force. The fourth F is force, or we could use power or omnipotent for synonymous terms. There are forces of darkness in this world, and you don't have to look very far to see what's coming out of Hollywood, do you? there are forces of evil. You don't have to look very far to look into the political realms of our country and seeing what our politicians are pushing upon our nation. Wickedness, darkness, evil. But this is who they are. And they do it because of who they are. But then there is the force or the power of our omnipotent God. In Colossians 2, we read, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh." This is the way it was before you became a Christian. You were dead. Dead people can't respond to anything. They're dead. When you're dead, as they say, right? And that's the reality. You can't respond to the call of your loved ones. You were dead in your trespasses and in circumcision of your flesh. But He, God, has made alive together, are you alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out, and all of the way, and having nailed it to the cross. My friends, if you come to Christ, that's where your sins are. They're nailed to the cross. Do you believe it? Have you left it there? How is it in your own hearts today in terms of the guilt and sometimes the reoccurring guilt and the enemy, the accuser of the brethren comes back and reminds you how you blew it, how you messed it up, whatever state of life you've been in, you deal with that, you struggle with that, you try to somehow justify it, leave it at the cross. It's been dealt with. You're saved. Your sins are forgiven. All of your unrighteousness is at the cross. Because having disarmed the principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This belongs to everyone who is in Christ Jesus. And here is the power of the cross on full display. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, "Well, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In verse 19 and 20, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world?" In 24 and 26, "But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." If you are in that category, be grateful, because salvation belongs to those who are humbled, those who are lowly, those who are meek, those who are of broken hearts. And God will not despise the confession of a broken heart who comes to Him and pleads for His forgiveness. He takes them to be His own. We know there's no weakness or foolishness in God, but for the sake of argument, Paul is speaking hyperbolically, exaggerating for the sake of establishing the utter weakness and foolishness of men. This is why Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, and I love this text, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the dynamite of God." Literally, that's what that word power means. It is the dynamite power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that it is written, the just shall live by faith." See, the means for people to come to salvation is the gospel. It is the power of God. Preach the gospel and watch God work, either bringing men to salvation by His grace or announcing judgment for those who reject the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "The business of the gospel is to bring people to God and to reconcile them to God, not to fill churches, not to have good statistics, but to reconcile men to God, to save them from the wrath to come." Are you saved today? Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you bowed the knee at the cross? Have you come to Christ and asked him to make sinners? And he calls you by his Spirit. He calls you with the power of the gospel that Jesus lived a perfect life. He was crucified on the cross. He was risen on the third day. And he did that for those who put their trust in him. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, look to the cross. Think of the cross. Meditate on the cross. And go and set your affections on the world if you can. My experience is you can't. Christ reigns. And if we understand what it means for him to be your first love, we understand what it means to bow the knee, to surrender it all to him, and to follow him with life. Enjoy the blessings he's given us, but understand that he is our everything. We anticipate his coming because he is faithful. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you blow away the chaff, that you blow away any name association to what has been said, especially if it's truth, that each of us, the power of the cross, the difference it makes, and to know that we should not be ashamed of it, but Lord, we stand with you as the apostles did, and Lord, help us to be true to the end, that we might see you do a wonderful work. As this church carries on in its ministry, preaching the gospel, watching people come face to face with the person of Christ and the claims of Christ, and bow the knee to him, and be converted by him, that truly they understand the fact that their sins are forgiven, they have the hope of heaven, and we have this fellowship, this joy of encouraging each other as we look forward to that day when Jesus comes back. In his name we pray. Amen.